want to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, then would ask that you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You recall that last week in our study of the first part of the chapter down to verses 14 that we noted the blessings that God had sent upon the nation of Israel as Paul took the Corinthian Christians back to that historical period in their existence and showed them that as God had blessed Israel, so he had blessed the Christians in Corinth. And that as Israel had stumbled and fallen in the wilderness, the Christians, by their conduct, were in great danger of coming under the judgment of God, just as the nation of Israel had come in the wilderness. We pointed out that Paul is seeking to impress upon the Christians in Corinth, and all Christians, that God never changes. God is always the same. The principles by which he operates never deviate. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. He never, ever changes. And Paul seeks to bring that out to us there in the first 14 or 15 verses. And Paul is leading up, I think, to what we want to consider today in verse 14, as just a brief introduction. Notice what Paul says. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Now you judge, and you be careful as to what I say. You know, it's difficult to understand, and it's sad, but it's true. Oftentimes, it takes us a long time to learn certain things. I suppose one of the most difficult things that the Christian has to learn, and probably takes us as long or longer than any other one thing, is that in the things of God, you cannot have it both ways. You cannot dabble in the world and have fellowship with the Lord. You cannot dabble in the world and be used by God to be an influence in the things of God. And this is what Paul is seeking to get across to you and to me. In verses 14 through 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you read these verses, you say, well, we don't have idol temples where we go and bow down to the idols and feast upon the things that are offered to the idols. We don't have the problem of deciding whether we should purchase that meat in the marketplace that was offered to the idols and then brought out of the temple and placed in the market for public sale. And I would agree that we do not have. But I trust this morning that I'll be able to show you that we have what comes awful close to that. Paul, these verses, is seeking to point out to you and to me and to the Corinthian Christians two great areas of life that they had obviously lost sight of. The first area is that area of fellowship with God. And the second area that has grown fuzzy in the thinking of many people is what we will call that area of fellowship. think of that now. Fellowship and followship. Fellowship has to do with our responsibility to God. Fellowship has to do with our responsibility toward man. In verses 14 through 22, Paul is discussing that area of life that we will think of as fellowship with God. And he points out the solemn fact that there were some Christians, obviously, that had actually abused their liberties to the extent that they went to the idol temple and went in and sat down and partook of the feast in the idol temple. And no doubt, there were those other Christians who were being tempted to do likewise. Verse 20 and 21, I think, speak to that point. Please notice what those verses say. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. You see, as I pointed out at the outset, we have great difficulty in realizing the biblical truth that you cannot have it both ways. You cannot deal with the world and expect to have fellowship with God. And this is what Paul is seeking to get across to us and to those Christians in Corinth. And in participating in the idol feast, in doing so, they were ignoring three solemn truths. And Paul seeks to point that out to them. First of all, they were ignoring the solemn truth that when they went into that temple, sat down and indulged in the temple feast, that they were having fellowship with demons. And Paul seeks to prove that in participating in the feast, that they were actually having fellowship with demons from the dark, unseen world. He seeks to point that out and prove it by calling their attention to two things. First of all, elements from the Lord's Supper. Secondly, from the feast of the nation of Israel. In verse 16, he speaks of the elements from the Lord's Supper. And notice there that he speaks in verse 16 about the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now there, that cup of blessing speaks of our redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there also in verse 16, notice what he says. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The blood speaks of, the cup speaks of his blood that was shed for our redemption. And the bread speaks of our union with him. And that word communion speaks of our joint participation with one another and with God in fellowship one with another. And in verse 17, Notice what he said. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now that one bread and one body speaks of the unity of the assembled company of God's people. Fellowship one with another and as one body with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that as each of us breaks off a piece of the bread speaks, of course, to our hearts of our individual fellowship. While we all break a piece from one loaf speaks to our hearts of fellowship one with another and joint fellowship with God. And it's a token of the essential oneness of the body of Christ. Now, Paul is using this to drive home the point that when you partake of the idol feast, you are in communion and you are in joint participation at the table with demonic forces of evil. So the first solemn truth that they were ignoring was that they were actually and in fact fellowshipping with demons. Now it's hard for us all these years removed from that scene, it's hard for us sometimes to grasp the awesome fact that Paul is going to point out in the second solemn truth, that by their doing what they were doing, they were disrupting, and in fact, they were practically destroying their fellowship with God. Verse 21, please notice what it says. Ye cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Someone has said, and rightly so, idolatry has been called the ritual of sin, the ceremony of the rule of evil spirits over men. Paul is saying that it is a moral and spiritual impossibility to be partakers of the cup of the Lord and associate in any way with that which is ministered by demons. Now in verse 21, the cup of the Lord is mentioned. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord. This is a figurative way of saying you cannot participate in the benefits that come through His death and go down to the idol temple and participate in their feast. You cannot have it both ways. Also in verse 21, he mentions the table of the Lord. Please notice what he says. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now there, the table of the Lord stands for the bread and the cup, and it speaks of fellowship that we enjoy through the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given for us. Now this has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, but it includes the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying we cannot enjoy and participate and have the benefits of the Lord's table, that which the Lord wants us to enjoy and participate in and be involved in. We cannot have it both ways is what Paul is saying. The Lord's table is the sum total of the blessings that we enjoy in Christ. We can always be at the table of the Lord, but we come to the Lord's Supper on Lord's Day morning. Paul is speaking to the subject of fellowship. He is saying that it's an act of treachery and disloyalty to claim allegiance to the Lord of glory and go down and sit down at the temple and participate in the feast to the idols. So there's a third solemn truth that they were obviously overlooking. First, that they were participating in those feasts with demons. Thirdly, the third truth is this, and you see it in verse 22. They were in grave danger of provoking the Lord to judge them. Please notice, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? You know, I think sometimes that we think because God does not move in fast and mete out punishment that we're getting away with things. But Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. I, for one, thank God for His long-suffering mercy. Had He not been long-suffering and merciful, this poor Christian would not be standing before you. William Kelly has said about this verse, "Love cannot be but jealous of wandering affections. It would not be love if it did not resist unfaithfulness." God says, "You are mine. I bought you at a great price. I love you, and I have every right to expect that you love me in return. And when I catch you going down to the idol temples, sitting down and participating in those things, I must warn you, be careful lest you provoke me to jealousy and I move in and punish you." Now, we're going to see in the next chapter, that is exactly what he did. Exactly what he did. They dared to go down to that idol temple and participate in those feasts of worship, bowing before demonic powers. Get up and go to the Lord's Supper. And by doing so, they were failing to discern the body of Christ. And Paul is going to say later, that's why many of you have fallen sick. And that's why many of you have died early. Now you know, and I know, we do not have the same problem that the Corinthian Christians had, in the sense that there are no actual idol temples erected that I know anything about in Greensboro, where you go and go into a temple and offer sacrifice on an altar and you bow before it. I will never forget, as long as I live, in 1965, I stood on the balcony of a hotel in Bangkok, Thailand, late in the evening, and I looked out over the city of over 1 million people. And as far as the eye could see, on poles, in yards, all over the city, there were little temples on poles. And men and women would come out and put food in those little temples and offer them. Now, we don't have that problem, but I submit to you that we have something that's awful close to it. Awful close to it. some of us, not realizing it, we are prone to bow down at a structure that's made of wood and brick. We call that our home. Some of us are so engrossed in buying a home, then maintaining that home, we are so engrossed that it sucks all of our vitality. It takes all of our energy. It takes all that we have. Consequently, it takes the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it in fact and in reality becomes an idol temple. Now, there's nothing wrong with buying and owning a home. There's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting to keep it beautiful and clean and presentable. But when it begins to take the place or interfere with the things of the Lord, then it's gone too far and it becomes an idol. Some of us bow down to what we call recreation. At the first blush of spring, we are gone for the season. Until the frost falls heavy, just forget about the things of the Lord. I've got to be here, there, and yonder. So if we're not careful, we can find ourselves bowing down at that temple called recreation. Now, you might think I'm stretching the point, but I am not. The principle is the same. If we think we can have fellowship with God and bow down at the idol of our home, or bow down at the idol of recreation, Paul says to us, you cannot. You cannot. You cannot. Some of us bow down to that great idol that we call corporate business. We become so engrossed in our jobs, in making that almighty dollar, in squeezing all out of the ball of life that we can possibly get, that before we know it, we can go months and never does our shadow darken the door of our local assembly. Or if we come, we just come in body. Our mind and our soul and our spirit is on the things that we will be involved in tomorrow morning. Some of us, probably most of us, have in our homes, in strategic locations, an object that looks like a box. And it's got a screen on it. And we push a little button or we pull a little button and that screen lights up. And images appear on that screen. And that box wields incredible power over our entire life. Every night, over 180 million people sit down before that box, and we become mesmerized by that box. And it spews garbage into our hearts and our souls that defile us and almost destroy us. Now, God says, if we think that we can go and bow down before these idols, now, there's nothing wrong with what I've mentioned. The problem comes in when we let them get out of kilter. We lose our sense of perspective toward our homes, toward our jobs, toward the TV. Some of us even spend more time in our daily newspaper than we do in the Word of God. And I submit to you, if you're guilty of that, you are in trouble. You might not realize it, you might not know it, and it might not show up for a while, but you can rest assured it will show up. It will show up. So Paul deals very strongly with this great area of fellowship with God. And he says, in essence, we can't have it both ways. Try as we will, we just cannot have it both ways. Some of us, it takes an awful long time to realize that. Some of us go on and on and on until God's long-suffering mercy runs out and we provoke Him to jealousy. And then you know something? Oftentimes He takes all these things away from us. We won't have to worry about that house. We won't have to worry about that job. We won't have to worry about this, that, and the other. They'll just be taken away. Either that or He'll take us away. 1 Corinthians is a tough book. Because, as J. Vernon McGee says, and I agree, it gets down to where the rubber meets the road. That's right. That's right. Paul says we just can't have it both ways. We're going to have to make up our mind whether we want to have fellowship with a holy God or whether we don't want to have it. But he says if you decide you don't want to have it, then you'll have to deal with me. But then there's a second great area that Paul discusses, and that is fellowship. In verses 23 through 33. Paul, in these verses, speaks of two great rules that must guide our daily conduct. Paul speaks of one great aim that he wants to set before us. Paul speaks of the great inspiration to encourage us. Two great rules that must guide us in our daily conduct. And if we will but let these rules burn into our souls from this day on, the rest of your life, you will never, ever, ever have any problem deciding on what is right and what is wrong. The gray areas will suddenly become black or white. There will never, ever, ever be a gray area again in your life the longest day you live. The two great rules that must guide us in our daily conduct if we are going to practice fellowship and discharge our responsibilities toward our fellow man are these, and you get them in verse 31 and 32. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Rule number one, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever it is, if you can do it to the glory of God, bow your head and ask God to bless it. You do it. You do it. Rule number two. Will this help my fellow man? Verse 32. Give no offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Greek, nor to the church of God. Man, what rules they are. He sets forth two principles that if we will employ and integrate into our thinking in order to govern our lives by these two rules. Principle number one, in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. What I might want to do might be all right for me, but that's not the point. The point is it expedient? In other words, is it beneficial to others? You see, our aim in life is not to satisfy ourselves. Now, I know that's contrary to the thinking today. But the Bible teaches that the aim of our life is not to satisfy ourselves. And you'll see that if you'll look with me at verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's that should be good. Man, what a tough book 1 Corinthians is. It's tough. First principle, don't ask if it's right for me. Ask, will it be of benefit to others? Principle number two, don't ask if it's all right for me. Ask if it will edify others. Notice what it says in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things will not edify or build up. So we've got to ask ourselves, is this thing that I want to do, is it not only right? We wouldn't want to do anything that's wrong. But if it's a questionable or a gray area in our thinking, ask ourselves the question, will it be expedient? Will it edify? Will it build up others? Because he follows that up in the next verse. Verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's good. Now that's tough living. That's not easy, but that's Bible. And I do not apologize for it. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it. Our liberty is limited by love. We are not pinned down by legality and a set of rules and regulations. We're not circumscribed by strict rules, but we're limited by love. Agape love must deny itself or it is not agape love. Did you get that? Agape love must deny self or it is not agape love. So Paul says, the two great rules, will it bring glory to God? Will it help my fellow man? The one great aim that he sets before us is in verse 32. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the church of God. So we can apply that to our life. What he's saying to those folks and what he would say to us this far hence removed would go something like this. As you go out of your door day by day to live, you seek to live your life in such a way that you will not be a stumbling block to those people out there in the world. Oh, that would revolutionize our lives tomorrow morning, wouldn't it? It would mean that when we got to work, first of all, we'd get there on time. And it would mean that we would be the best workers on the job. Now, my Christian friends, I submit to you, and I was in the workforce a long time, and I submit to you that the Christian worker should be the best worker on the job. Bar none, makes no difference whether you're digging a ditch or your corporate executive, or what you might be, you should be doing it to the glory of God. And he says we should do nothing that would bring discredit on the Lord. We should get to that job tomorrow morning with the right attitude, an attitude that's cheerful, an attitude that's helpful. We should get to that job tomorrow morning dressed properly, and we should work hard all day. We should get there with a clean body and clean clothes and a clean mind and a clean tongue. And that's what Paul is talking about. He is saying there in verse 32, give no offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Greeks. That's the outside world. Give no offense to the Jews nor to the Greeks. But then he goes on to say, nor to the church of God. To the church of God. We should seek when we come to the meeting to do any and everything that we can in order that we would not cause anyone to stumble when considering the Lord that we know and love. I think that would mean that when we get here, we'd be friendly. that we would seek to find a place of service, that we would seek to go out and help others. I think that means that we would stop being so critical, those of us who tend to be critical. You know, it's an amazing thing. We even criticize the color of the drapes. We criticize whether they're open or whether they're closed. And today I know we're going to have the best roast preacher in Greensboro. We're going to have roasted elders. We're going to have roasted deacons. I'll tell you something, my friend. Listen to me carefully. If you tear down the men and women of God in front of your children, when the day comes that you need them to help you and your children, you can forget it. If you destroy their character and their effectiveness, they will never, ever be able to help you. Now, what Paul had been saying has been tough. He's been saying things that are tough. But he says this in the end of the chapter. I'm not asking you to do one thing that I haven't done myself. Notice, if you will, in chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Two great rules to guide us. One great aim before us, that I not stumble anyone out there or in here. And the great inspiration before us. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave up all that he had in heaven, laid his glory by, deigned to come to this earth, giving up all of his rights, go up Calvary's hill, and there be spiked to a Roman cross of shame, and in agony, and blood, and sweat, and tears, he who knew no sin took upon himself the sin of all the world and went into the dust of death, and there tasted death for every man. Now he says, Paul says, if you think what I've been asking you to do is too hard, shame on you when you think about what your Savior did for you and think about what's involved for time and eternity. The Lord says, you can't have it both ways. You're going to have to make up your mind to live a separated life if you want to live a life that's in fellowship and harmony with me. You cannot be used of God to have an impact on your fellow man if you're always wanting to have that which is right and best for you. You've got to ask yourself, not the question, is it right for me? But will it help build up and edify those who are watching me? And you can rest assured, people in this assembly are watching us, and people out there are watching us. And Paul says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. May God bless our thoughts today to our hearts. I'm going to ask our brother Albert Thomason to dismiss us in prayer.